If you are not already in Colossians 3, I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 is our text. We're talking about putting on Jesus here because Paul is continuing to use clothing language to describe what we should be like and what we should not be like. So before, the last time we studied Colossians, we talked about putting off all of the things, taking off the things that don't belong in our lives, because that's what Paul talks about here, and putting on the new self. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 3, he uses this language there, it's clothing language, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Chapter 3, verse 10, next verse, you put on the new self. So if you're baptized into Jesus, you have already taken off who you used to be, but there's also a sense in which you're still putting on who you should be, because in verse 12, you know, the very first verse that we're starting in our text today, he's saying you need to put on these things that he mentions here. I think using the clothes illustration here is really interesting on Paul's part, because if you think about clothing, it's usually one of the very first things that you see about somebody as you look at them, as you glance over, you notice what they're wearing. Because it's on the exterior of your body. And so, you know, clothing, maybe you've heard this saying, clothes make the man. I don't think that that's true. But I do think it's true that clothes reflect the man. Often clothes say something. They send signals about who we are, our priorities, what we're about in life. And we think about that in all kinds of ways. I bet, for example, most of us are watching the Celtics in the NBA playoffs right now. If you care about basketball, several of us are doing that, I know for certain. When you watch the Celtics on TV, you see green jerseys walking into the courts to play the game. You automatically know, just from glancing at their clothes, who they are, what they're about to do, the kind of game that they're playing. The same thing is true of us. What do people see when they look at us, when they look at our lives? What is the clothing that we adorn our souls with? So Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, when they look over at you and they see love. If you have love for one another." So are we that kind of person? Now, are we displaying the character of Jesus in our demeanor, in our speech, in our actions? Does that immediately tell other people that we care about him? That's what we're going to be challenging ourselves with today. I want to notice some first things with you, and then we'll get into some themes, some threads in this text that we want to pull out and look at. I think one of the first things to notice about this passage that Bradford read for us is that God's generosity is the thing that is powering, that is giving fuel, so to speak, to the generosity that we've got to pour out to other people. Everything that we're supposed to put on in these verses has to do with freely sharing goodness. So you notice the list: compassion, kindness, humility, patience, bearing with each other as we should, forgiving each other. All of those things, if you think about it, are different forms of generosity to somebody else. And where does that come from? Well, verse 12, it comes from the description of what God has poured out in generosity to all of us. You know, we are, as he says, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He selected us. He cleaned us up. He made us who we are. He dumped the pile of blessings that we currently enjoy in all of our laps. And so we have this inexhaustible supply of strength and assurance that we are always able to tap into to replenish ourselves whenever we feel tired or hungry or thirsty or anything that we need. He has it for us. And so we don't have to worry about who we're going to love, who we're going to serve. Is this person going to drain me? Is this person going to tap me out? You know, I'm not sure that I can commit to you. I'm not sure I can help you, because that would just, I mean, just wear me completely out. We have the love of God in verse 12. We're chosen. We're holy. We're beloved. I want to illustrate it this way. This is kind of a silly illustration, but I think it'll do the trick. Just imagine that you're traveling in the Saudi Arabian desert, right? And you come across this small, hungry, thirsty community of people just living out there in the desert. If you wander into town with a very small water bottle and a little packet of crackers, how willing do you think you're going to be to share that little bit that you have with the people in that village that you're with? Probably not very eager, because you're on the edge of, you know, dying yourself. You know, so you're going to just keep what you got. You're going to try to hold on to that as much as you possibly can, not give that away. But just imagine that wandering into that village, you know that every single day you're going to get supplies airlifted to you. Crates and crates of fresh vegetables and fruits and meats and chocolate and just an abundance of every good thing. How eager are you going to be then to share what you have with the hungry, thirsty villagers that you're with? Are you gonna get, you know, ants in your pants, so to speak, if one of those villagers just comes up and just devours, you know, five crates right there on the spot? You know that more is coming. More is always coming that you can tap into, that you can be supplied with. I think the same thing is true of our relationships with people. God says, empty yourself out. Just pour out the love that I'm putting into you. If we feel insecure about the love that we have, if we feel hungry and thirsty for affection and for people to notice us and people to you know, we're not going to be able to give much to other people. And we're going to shy away from helping a lot of other people who really need help because we feel like, I've only got my little water bottle and crackers. But what God says there in verse 12 is, I'm shipping crates to you every day. And you need to always know that I love you, that I've cleansed you, and that you are mine. I have chosen you. And so we don't have to worry about emptying ourselves. Well, I'm not sure if this person's going to fill me back up in the way that I'm trying to fill them up. It's okay if they don't. It's okay if they eat five of your crates. Because the Father has given you access to more love and more affection and more satisfaction than you can ever reach the bottom of. That's a neat thought. And if that really gets into us, that's going to compel us to serve and love in the way that we should. So that's, I think, the very first thing that we need to notice is we can afford to love each other and to love people out there in the way that we should, giving ourselves away because we have an inexhaustible supply of the Father's love that's always there to energize and fulfill us. We don't have to act like we're starving to death, because we're not. Not. So it doesn't matter if you are drained, if you are insulted, if you are hurt, if something happens to you, God is always there to say these things in verse 12. Something else that I think we really need to emphasize about this, because anytime we come to list verses like this, where there's just a whole bunch of things that he says to do or to put on, I think we need to emphasize this point, that the primary goal, the aim that Paul's trying to teach these Colossians is to put on Jesus himself, not merely work on a righteous to-do list. You know, here's the stuff you got to do. Because at first glance, it might look like he's just saying, be a good person, you know, practice this stuff, do these things, be moral. But Christianity is not just about being moral and making sure that you brush your teeth and you make your bed and you take your showers and you do the kinds of things that you should do, you know, on a spiritual level. Because that was the Pharisees' attitude about their religion, wasn't it? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm a good person. You know, I get an A+ on my spiritual achievement test. I get pats on the back from God because I do all of this good stuff. I'm not like that tax collector over there. He's got problems because he's not doing the kinds of things that I'm doing in my life. So we gotta recognize that our main goal is to follow a rabbi. And when we follow the rabbi, the morals fall into place in the way that they should when our focus and aim is not on fulfilling the checklist, but on getting to Jesus. Again, that kind of connects to what we talked about just earlier with the first lesson. Seeing Jesus, attaching ourselves to Him is what this is all about. Scan through the chapter again with me. I want you to see this. Did you see? So verse 1, if you just look at verse 1 of chapter 3, notice what Paul's emphasizing here. If you have been raised with Christ, all right? So seek the things that are above where Christ is. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You drop down to verse 11 as he's moving through the list of, you know, here in Jesus' family, there's not these divisions that there are in the world, Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised. Christ is all, he says there at the end, and in all. Jesus Himself is the focus. And that's true of our passage here in chapter 3, 12 through 17. Look at this. So verse 13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Verse 15, chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So over and over again, He is what is held up as the one to follow. And yes, there are some things that he mentions here in our text about the characteristics that should be erupting out of our lives. Compassion, patience, bearing with one another, all of the things that he says there. But those come out of eyes that are on Jesus. Ears that are on Jesus. So how do you know how to put these things on if you don't really have them? If you are somebody who doesn't really understand how to be compassionate or how to be kind or any of the things that he mentions here, where does that come from? How does that growth happen? It doesn't happen if I just wake up and say, I'm just going to be more humble today or more patient or more bearing with another person. If I don't know how to do that, then the only thing I can do is to look at Jesus because he was all of those things and more. Jesus was a safe person to be around. You ever thought about that? You know, with some people in our lives, we have to be careful about what we say and how we say it. Otherwise, we're going to get nailed to the wall. And yet, with Jesus, you could say something foolish. And sometimes he would say, like he said to Philip, Philip, you've been with me this long and you don't understand that yet? So he would gently challenge the people around him, but he would do it in a kind way, with clearly their best interest in heart. He's going to be much more focused on their needs than he is on his own. That's what he's teaching us here. Jesus was everything that Paul says I should be, and so I focus on Jesus, and these things that he says are going to take care of themselves. So I think that's really important that we need to recognize that. And then another thing to notice that he's teaching in this passage is that sin cannot be removed unless it is replaced at the same time with God Himself. You ever heard this phrase, nature abhors a vacuum? And I'm not talking about, you know, like vacuum that we use on the floors, but, you know, a hole that just aches to be filled. You know, it's interesting when, you know, you think about clearing a place in a forest. If you go out to these woods out here somewhere and you take everything down to the bare soil, so you get rid of the trees, you get rid of the grass, you get rid of the weeds and the brush, everything else, and you just make this circle out in the woods,
if you don't build anything there to replace what you just took out, what are you going to come back and find in 20 years? There's not going to be, you know, bare dirt if you come back and you haven't done anything with it. It's really interesting to drive down the highway, even like 495, and just glance over in the woods and notice these ancient stone fences everywhere around here. That's just unreal. Coming from Texas, coming from the South, coming from other parts of the country, just don't have that like you do here. Because a lot of this, before it was highway or was developed in the way that it is now, it was pasture land. And people owned that land. And they had animals. And they did stuff with it. They had crops. And then eventually, they sold or abandoned or whatever happened to it. And now just the remnants of all of those stone fences are everywhere. But the forest has reclaimed that property because nobody was clearing it. Nobody was taking care of it or cultivating it. Same thing is true of our hearts. Our hearts and our lives are fertile soil. And something's going to be growing there. Something is going to be growing there. The only question is, what is it going to be? It's interesting how there are some other passages that really strongly get at this idea. Think about this, 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul is talking to this young evangelist who is working in kind of a difficult congregation, and he's coaching him on what he needs to do. He says, flee, you know, get away from youthful passions. This is 2 Timothy 2:22. But he doesn't just put a period there, flee youthful passions. That's all you need to think about. He also says, pursue something else, something good. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So running away from evil and running towards something that's good has to happen simultaneously, or the good is not going to happen in the way that it should. And what Paul's talking about there in that passage is mainly foolish arguments that Timothy and young men in general kind of have a tendency to want to get into. But people said, don't do that. Run away from that and run towards unity with your brethren. Something else that Jesus said that really struck me when I was thinking about this is in Luke chapter 11, he says this about unclean spirits. Kind of a spooky passage to me, but it really drives at this point. Just listen to this. Luke 11, 24 through 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. See what Jesus is saying here? You can drive out demons from your heart. But if you don't allow Jesus to move in simultaneously with that action, then that demon's going to say, you know what? I want to go back. And he's got friends. And he's going to bring his friends with him. And when he moves back in to your perfectly swept, clean house, it's going to be a whole lot harder the second time to cleanse and make holy and drive those demons out than the first. So here's the thing. With any kind of sin that we have that has really taken up residence in our hearts, we can say, well, I'm just not going to do that anymore. And that's good to have that resolution. We can't fight sin without a sense of, I've got to stop this. But the question that comes right after that we should ask is, what am I putting in its place? If, for example, selfishness is a big problem for you, for me, and we say, you know what, I've been taking all this time for myself, this energy for myself, my day, my week, my month, my year, myself is what I'm all about. I need to stop being selfish, okay? But what are you going to do to not be that way? There has to be some sort of plan, some sort of commitment and some accountability, some other people that need to know about your plan to help you to flee this and pursue something else. That's what he's getting at here in this passage here in Colossians. So think back earlier, the two lists of things that he talked about in chapter 3 here, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Have any of those, or other sins that he doesn't mention in Colossians 3, have those infiltrated your mind and your heart? Taking up residence in your house like demons. Those have to be driven out. But the way that that happens is to run towards something good that God has given us to do. So that's something that we need to emphasize, because that's what Paul is saying here in this passage. And so what I want to do now is pull out some threads. Three things that I think are big in this discussion that Paul's got here. The first is your heart. Notice in verse 12, verse 15, 14, and verse 15, he's mentioning the heart. So first, verse 12, the very first thing we're supposed to put on as our clothing is compassionate hearts. You know, that is something that Jesus so often displayed in the text that we have about him. Whenever a huge crowd would gather, sometimes he would be trying to get his disciples to take rest, and a huge crowd would gather. We're told that he always stayed, and he helped, and he taught, and he did miracles because he had compassion. I'm just going to read you a few passages from Matthew's Gospel that mention this. So verse 36 of Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, verse 14, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, 32, he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. He never said, you know what, guys, there's such a thing as breathing space. There's such a thing as me, personal time. There's such a thing as recharging. And you need to give me some of that, so you need to go away. That's what the disciples, I think, on several occasions wanted him to say, and he never said that. And he just kept pouring himself out because of this compassion. That drove him out of his comfort and into service. And that's how that works for us. Something else he mentions here, verse 15, notice here, verse 15, let the peace of Christ, so this should be actually 12, 15, and 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, when somebody rules over somebody else, that king's thoughts and opinions kind of drive what everybody else is doing. Like, so if Putin just says, we're going to invade Ukraine, guess what Russia's all going to do? Because he's not calling himself the king, but he's the one in charge. He's kind of ruling over everybody else. The same thing goes for any of these ancient countries in the Roman and Greek world. You know, they had monarchs, they had emperors, they had people sitting on a throne who just said, we're all doing this, and that's what everybody does. God says he wants the peace of Christ to rule, to be sitting on a throne inside of our hearts. In other words, unity with my brethren ought to be what is driving everything else in my life when it comes to my relationships around me in the Lord. And I've got to let that be the focus. And this reminds me of Ephesians 4, verse 3, where he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And then verse 16, the final heart verse, is Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom, singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we'll talk about verse 16 in just a minute. I'm going to pause on that. But 14 and 15, I want to look at that with you. I think these verses are actually correct. Notice what he says here. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then working backwards from that, so when we look at that verse, it sounds really nice, but what does that actually mean? How do you do what he's saying in verse 14? Well, you see what love means when you look at the other things that he's talking about in this passage. For one thing, it means forgiveness to other people. You know, obviously, Jenny and I have some pretty young children right now, and I would say most days, our children, one or two of them, or sometimes multiple children, are getting into really intense discussions. We'll call them that. And so often, our children will approach me or her with the grievance. Well, this one did this, and this one did that. And we resolve that. And the beautiful thing about children is that even though it can be a pretty intense squabble in the moment, you resolve it, and then 3-5 minutes later, they're playing together in the other room as if nothing had happened 5 minutes before that. There's a lot of reasons why Jesus said, you got to accept the kingdom of heaven like children. We got to become more like that, y'all. That something can happen. We need to resolve it. We need to, or let it go. And then 5 minutes later, turn around and join hands with that person as if nothing had happened. Because that's what our God does to us. You know, we go to Him with our sins and we say, can you please forgive me? And we know that He says, yes, of course. Blood of Christ covers that. You are in perfect relationship with me again. He doesn't come back 3 days later and say, well, you know what? I'm kind of there on forgiving you, but I'm still really mad about it. I'm still really not sure I can give that to you. That's not who He is. That's not who we should be. If your brother or your sister comes and apologizes, that should be it. And even if they don't, grudges have no place in the heart of God's people, because unity with brethren is essential to the growth of the kingdom and our souls. You know, there's a proverb that I think just really helps us a lot with this point. Good sense, this Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Well, she said this, well, he did that. Yeah, but we get cranky sometimes. No, we don't act perfectly all the time. Yes, we're going to rub each other the wrong way. But it's your glory to overlook an offense for the sake of something much more important than our feelings in the moment. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of the kingdom will keep it. In verse 12, you notice that binding together in love means, verse 14. Notice, binding together means putting on this characteristic that is first and foremost above everything else, love. As 1 Corinthians, the greatest of these is love beyond anything else that we could talk about. So all of these things in verse 12 then, that he's mentioning here, of putting on in verse 13, putting on these things, all of that is not focused on my comfort or my timing or my feelings or the things that make me feel good. They're all about submissively yielding to each other. Being the first one to apologize. Being the first one to say, you know what? You may be right about that. And we'll just leave it there. Being the first one to say, what can I do for you today? Unity with brethren is essential. Notice what he emphasizes with gratitude here. Did you notice verse 15, after he talks about let the peace of Christ rule, in which you are indeed called in one body, he talks about being thankful. And then in verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then in verse 17, back to back to back, whatever you do, do everything in Jesus' name, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Where does this thankfulness come from? Well, it comes from, for one thing, he says here, the Word of Christ dwelling in us in a rich kind of way. You know, just as God's presence dwelt with the Israelites in the wilderness, and then in the Promised Land, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, in a kind of a symbolic kind of way, the Word of Christ ought to dwell in us and be the center of our camp, so to speak, the center of our lives in really a powerful way. So that happens in private study, that happens in congregational study like we're doing now. But also, I think it's so neat that verse 16 explicitly says the part of the way that this happens is we sing. We sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to each other, because this is the teaching that we do, but also to the Lord. So these songs that we sing ought to provoke gratitude for what He has done with us, which means that the songs that we sing ought to drive us to Scripture. Those of you who lead singing, let me just gently challenge you to be thoughtful about the songs that you lead us in together that we sing with you. There are some songs that sound really good on the ear, and the harmonies are catchy, or they gel really well, and they're fun to sing, but the words are fluffy. And we need songs that help us understand the Word of Christ. Songs that pull out words of Scripture, or at least concepts that are found in Scripture that we can go to and learn from, so that we can be taught, so that we can be reformed. And I realize that that's going to be subjective, but that is something that we need to be aware of and thoughtful about, because this is an important part of provoking gratitude about what we have. The last thing I want to mention here, verse 17. Verse 17 is such a neat verse. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The point of this passage, I think, is this: that we are called to represent the name of our Rabbi and draw our strength from Him, from the name that He has. You know, names are a big deal in the Scriptures, and people's names, they're very concerned about them in the Scriptures. I mean, you go back to all the way to Genesis chapter 11, the whole reason why the Tower of Babel and the city of Babel are built is because those people try to make a name for themselves. And ironically, when you go back and look at Genesis 11, you're not going to read about anybody's name, anybody who tried to build that city. Their names have passed away. Their names are forgotten. But the name of Jesus, even 2,000 years later, is anything but forgotten. And even though, you know, we have these little short lifespans, we're going to go to our graves in the blink of an eye, if we have attached our name to His name, then we're never going to be forgotten. Because he is going to name us all, raise us out of our graves, give us new bodies and eternal life with him. And so, all of the things that he's saying to do in here, be compassionate, bear with each other, put on all the things that you need to put on, clothe yourself with Christ, everything has to do with his name and everything about who he is, that his name represents. So, this is a great stopping place to turn it around to all of us to say, whose name are you working for? Whose name are you living for? Whose name dictates your driving force in your life? What you do, what you wake up for. Hopefully that's Jesus, the name above all names.
Amen.
But if it's not, you know, that can change today. If you need to obey the gospel, you need to submit yourself to this name so that you can do what verse 17 is saying to do, that in everything we say, in everything that we do in our lives, it can all connect back to what Jesus is and what he's working for. If you need to make that commitment, or if you need to come back to the name of Jesus, let us know how we can help you and serve you and pray for you. If we can help you in any way, let us know. That's good. We stand up and sing the invitation song.